This morning we turn to the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 54, to prepare us for the reading of Scripture. And in that Larger Catechism question, we are asked and we speak about the reign of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God. So let me ask the question, and then let's respond with the answer together. The question is this: how is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God?
Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God, in that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth, and doth gather and defend his church, and subdue their enemies, furnish his ministers and people with the gifts and graces, and make it
be really good maybe over lunch as families to meditate on each of those present benefits that we receive because Christ is our King. Again, it's amazing, right, when there's benefits available to you and maybe you haven't drawn upon them. I mean, these are all present benefits that are available to a believer. But by faith, we have to draw on them. We have to live as if these benefits are true. And so today in the message, we'll probably focus on one of those, especially the maketh intercession for them. But all of these are benefits. The fact that he gathers and defends the church is a tremendous benefit that we should be drawing on by faith and resting and rejoicing in even this morning. Again, as mentioned, this past Thursday marked 40 days after Easter, when the church generally remembers and celebrates the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. We rejoice that God has exalted his Son, and he's placed his Son at the right hand of God, and right now he is sitting in session. He's sitting in session, reigning and ruling over everything in heaven and on earth. I think we often take time to meditate on the birth of Jesus. We also take special time in April to realize and to rejoice in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but it's the ascension of Jesus into heaven that I think many times almost feels like an afterthought maybe to the church. I think it's possible that we could maybe go through many days, many weeks, and we never really consider the present benefits of the reign of Jesus Christ as our King. Especially, I think, when we grow up in a democracy where maybe the idea of sitting under submission to any sitting king would maybe be repulsive to us. And then in our current cultural moment, just the idea of sitting in submission to any authority just seems to go against our cultural values. So it's really important this morning that we think again, what are the present benefits that the church receives because Christ is her reigning King? Let's ask three questions of the text this morning, particularly Psalm 2. Who is the King of glory? What benefits does the king provide his subjects? And then what response does the king require? Let's ask the Lord to bless us. Father, we now ask that you would bless both the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. Again, unless you, Holy Spirit, illuminate these words to us, they're simply going to seem like words. And Holy Spirit, unless you deeply impress them upon our hearts, by about noon today, some of these words actually could have just passed us by. So, Holy Spirit, we are completely dependent upon you, not only to help us to understand these words, but also to make them deep within our hearts, words that would lead to action and obedience and worship and wonder. And so, Holy Spirit, would you do that kind of work now through both the reading and the preaching of the Word of God for the glory of God and so that the name of Jesus might be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, and the kings ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, Be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And then Mark chapter 16, verse 19 and 20. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. This is God's word. The first question I think Psalm 2 invites us to ask is, who is this King of Glory? I think when we read Psalm 2, we automatically want to run really quickly to Jesus because we see that Psalm 2 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But I think it's important to understand what Psalm 2 meant to the first audience. To the first audience, Psalm 2 would have seen the Davidic king reigning on the throne in the line of David, and it would have seen Gentile kings opposing the reign of the king from the house of David. That is what Psalm 2 is noticing, is Gentile kings are rising up, revolting against the appointed king that God has placed in the house of David over Israel. And so what Psalm 2 is saying is that basically revolt against the Davidic king or anyone in the Davidic line is tantamount to rebelling against the Lord himself. So when Psalm 2 was first written, it was designed to give comfort. It was designed to give hope to God's people. God's people didn't need to live in fear or anxiety when they saw all the turbulence around them, when they saw all the unrest around them. Why? Because God has placed his king on the throne, and God is going to take care of his covenant people. You notice that interpretation when you go to Acts chapter 4. We've been preaching through Acts in the evening, and you remember when in Acts chapter 4, the early church is facing opposition. And when the church was facing opposition, opposition was rising to them teaching and preaching Christ. Remember what they did is they went to Psalm 2. And they interpreted the opposition against the preaching of the word and the preaching of Christ as being a direct interpretation of Psalm 2. That this is what's going to happen. There will always be resistance against Christ the King, and there will always be resistance against those who preach about Christ the King. So Psalm 2 invites the reader to look beyond David, beyond the kings in the line of David in Judah, and to see Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who would not only reign over Israel, but as you notice in verse 8 of Psalm 2, he's going to reign over every square inch of heaven and on earth. Now, if you go in your Bibles to Psalm 24, David asked the question in Psalm 24, who is this King of Glory? Who's able to ascend into the presence? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in the presence, the most holy place of God? Who would be the one that would have the qualifications to be in the very presence of God, sitting and being there as a king? And Psalm 24, 4 says, here are the qualifications. He who has a clean heart and a pure heart, clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So there you see the problem, right? Where can you find such a man like that? There's no son of Adam in the line of Adam born of normal generation that can fill those qualifications. Even David, a man after God's own heart, did not have clean hands. He did not have a pure heart. So the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven is a fulfillment of Psalm 2 and Psalm 24. It's anticipating the time when there would be a man like us who will have clean hands and a pure heart. It's anticipating the day when Jesus Christ, the spotless second Adam, is going to be the King of Glory. And so what we celebrate today is that Jesus Christ, who was with God from all of eternity, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but Jesus emptied himself of that glory. He allowed his glory to be veiled while he was living on earth. Jesus Christ is willing to experience humiliation and scorn as he perfectly obeys the covenant for us and the covenant demands. And then in the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, God the Father is looking upon all of the work of the Son, and he's accepting it. He's putting his stamp of approval on it. He's saying everything the Son has done in the work of redemption is complete and accomplished. So when you read Psalm 24, verses 7 and 8, listen to again how the Father sees the Son coming into heaven as a victorious king. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? It's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. See, that's the beauty of the ascension, right? In the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, it's like Jesus Christ is received into heaven as this conquering and victorious king. It's a play on what happened with the Romans. When the Romans would have a king returning from battle, the king would be in the front leading this long procession, and behind the king, you would have the military, and then behind the military, you would have all the slaves that were conquered, all the people defeated in the military procession, in the war, and they would be at the end of the processional, and you'd have this majestic processional heading into the city of Rome, celebrating what the great king had done. That is the picture here. And you know that because you go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, and listen to how Paul meditates on the ascension of Jesus Christ. He says this, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, he, Jesus, led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So you ask the question, well, who are the captives who are being brought into heaven in the triumphal procession by the conquering king? And the answer is, it's us. It's the church. I mean, prior to our salvation, you and I lived enslaved in sin. You and I lived under the power of Satan. You and I lived under the threat and condemnation of death and sin. But Jesus has defeated Satan. Jesus has defeated sin and death. And now all of those former captives of Satan now have become proper captives and slaves of Jesus Christ. And so do you consider the beauty of that text? So when Jesus Christ ascends into heaven because of his finished work, again you ask the question, who can ascend into the most holy place? Who is it that can dwell in the presence of a most holy and righteous God? And the answer is, it's the King of glory, and it's all of the people that he has purchased for himself. They can be in the presence of a holy and righteous God. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7 says this, and God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again, if you notice that, children, what do you notice about all the verbs? They're all in the past tense. They're all in the past tense describing what is true for Jesus, but they're also true for anyone who is united to Jesus by faith. So in one sense, you're sitting here this morning with me. We're still doing battle with indwelling sin. Yet, in another real sense, because of your union with Jesus Christ, when Jesus ascended into heaven, so did you. When Jesus was seated at the right hand of God, so were you. That is a present position, dear believing friend, that you have. That's the status. That's the position of honor and triumph that you already have as a present benefit because of the work of Jesus Christ. And again, by faith, you and I need to draw on that benefit today. Listen again to how the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, 15 to 20 is drawing on that benefit. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love of all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. So one practical way you drive this home in your life this morning is you ask your question, what is your view right now toward indwelling sin in your life? How do you view that indwelling sin that you battle with, that habitual sin that you battle with? See, Jesus Christ has broken the power that that sin had to enslave you. That power has been broken. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, empowered by the reign of Jesus Christ, and in your union with Christ, you actually have all the resources you need to conquer that indwelling sin that you battle. We can actually say no to temptation. We can actually strive to live in holiness. So again, ask yourself the question this morning, where today have you kind of raised the white flag? And you've raised that white flag of surrender to a habit because over and over again, you doubt the power that God can give you deliverance from that habit. Where have you kind of given up in resignation, in the battle because you have forgotten your present exalted position in Jesus Christ. In what situation right now are you allowing Satan and his accusing words to create despondency in your life when the words of your reigning king are speaking to you words of mercy and grace and his steadfast love? Secondly, what benefits does the king provide his subjects? Again, I would just encourage you today, if you have at your home the Heidelberg or Westminster Confession, both have beautiful sections on the ascension of Jesus Christ. Let me just highlight for the sake of time one benefit. And here's the one benefit. Dear believing friend, Jesus Christ is sitting in session in heaven. And because of that, right now, you have an advocate and you have an intercessor for you. Let's first talk about the word advocate. That's a legal courtroom word. I've actually never been in court, and I've never had any legal need for legal defense, which I'm grateful for. But if you have been in court and you need a legal defense attorney, you know how dependent you are on having a really good lawyer and having a really good defense team, especially if you're on the receiving end of legal charges. See, when you see the danger of the charges that are being brought against you, and you realize the danger of being found guilty, it's then and only then that you really will value the work of the advocate. Perhaps some of the reasons why today we do not cherish Jesus Christ as our advocate in heaven is because we have such a shallow sense of sin. And we have a shallow sense of the condemnation that is due us because of our sin. In the book of Romans, we love to read Romans 8:1, which says there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But what we forget is that Romans 8:1 is preceded by seven chapters of the Apostle Paul showing to us and the entire world that all of us lack righteousness. Here's the greatness of your need. None of us are righteous, no, not one. All have rebelled against God. The justice of God would require that all of us would be eternally separated from God. Now again, for the religious people of Paul's day, they wanted to argue for the merit of their own good works. And again, remember, Paul in Romans chapter 10 says, your good works can never be used to gain the level of righteousness that you need to stand in front of a holy and righteous God. No one can attain the righteousness of God by using the law. That's why you get to Romans chapter 7, and you have this mature Paul who's declaring this, that in the battle with sin, he's simply not doing the things that he wants to do, and he's doing the very things that he says he would never do. That is his battle with indwelling sin. And so again, you and I are never going to adore our ascended king for his work of advocacy if today you and I have a really small view of our own sin, or we have a really high view of our own moral ability. Let me say that again. You will never value Jesus, your advocate in heaven, if right now your view of your own sin is really small and your view of your own righteousness is really high. There was once a couple who had been married 60 years. Throughout their life, they had shared everything. They loved each other deeply. They had not kept any secrets from one another, except there was a small shoebox that the wife kept in the top of the closet. When they got married, she put the box there and she asked her husband never to look inside of it and never ask any questions about its contents. For 60 years, the man honored his wife's request. In fact, he forgot all about the box until a day came when his wife was gravely ill and the doctors were sure she had no way of recovering. So the man, remembering the box, took it out of the closet and brought it to the hospital. He asked if it was okay if they would open it and look inside. So she agreed. They look inside the box. And inside were two crochet dolls and a roll of money of $95,000. The man was astonished. The woman told her husband that on the day that they were married, her grandmother told her that if she and her husband were ever to get into an argument with each other, that they should work hard to reconcile. And if they were not able to reconcile, she should keep her mouth shut and crochet a doll. The man was touched because there was only two dolls in the box. He was amazed that over 60 years of marriage, they had only two conversations that they were unable to reconcile. Tears came to his eye, and he became more and more in love with his wife. Then he turned to the roll of money, and he said, "What's this?" And his wife said, "Well, every time I crocheted a doll, I sold it to the local craft fair for $5. See, you and I are only going to cherish and rejoice in Jesus as our reigning King and Advocate if first we have been humbled and broken by the greatness of our sin, and we have been utterly convinced of the complete inadequacy of our own attempt to live a righteous life before God. Joseph Hart, in his hymn, says this, quote, "Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude." In 1 John 2:1, John writes, "Little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins." So this week, when you sin, like I'm going to sin, and we experience proper shame and proper guilt for our sin, what we need to do is we need to venture wholly on the Lord. Trust the work of Jesus, your Redeemer, that he has taken away the penalty and the punishment for the sin that you just committed. Venture wholly on the Lord through honest and contrite confession of sin. Let no other trust intrude. Don't let your thoughts that your sin is not that great intrude, which would lead you to minimize your confession. Don't let your thoughts that somehow God's not offended by your sin intrude, which then would cheapen God's grace. Don't let thoughts that if you just worked a little bit harder, did more, had a little bit more of moral value, you would get to the point where you didn't need to venture wholly every single day, every single moment on the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. See, the ascension of Jesus Christ and our ascension with Jesus Christ means that right now we have an advocate before God the Father. We also have an intercessor. I think many of you know how much you appreciate when a friend says to you, you know, I've been praying for you. Our former pastor, Jim Bosgraf, calls me frequently and will say that. He will say, Dave, I've been praying for you. And then he'll say, tell me about the saints at Bethel. And I've been praying for them as well. Again, it's hard to describe how much that means to us to know that someone has been praying for you before God on your behalf. It's hard to describe when you know that a human is doing that for you. Then you think Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 7:25, is living right now always to make intercession for you. Again, it's important to understand what Christ's intercession, first of all, is not. Christ's intercession is not equated to the kind of intercession that we make here and now. I mean, when we pray, there's a certain measure of uncertainty, right? We may ask God for X, but he may have determined that we're not going to receive X. But when the ascended Lord Jesus prays, there's no caveats. I mean, Christ has ascended into heaven. He is bringing his people with him into the presence of God at the right hand of God. And he does that not only representing man, but he actually is man and will continue to be forever in heaven with us. In his incarnation, the Son of God permanently unites himself to our nature, our flesh and blood, and he carries it before the Father on a permanent, everlasting basis. That's why the Westminster Larger Catechism 55 says, his intercession is his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven. The ascended Christ, continually intercession, is his constant presence with God as man. Thus, in the song we sing this, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the wrong within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. If you are united by faith to him, then Jesus right now is interceding for you in effectual ways before God the Father. Retired Roman Catholic professor Robert Dowd describes what he sees is the value of the intercession of praying to the saints. Here's what he writes, quote, "We think of saints, especially those close to God, as being influential in our relationship with God. The saints love us, they care for us, they intercede for us." See, there's a real danger in Roman Catholic theology of putting too much emphasis on the prayers of the saints. That if you just found a saintly person and you prayed to that person maybe had an inroad into the presence of God. So you could depend on the prayers of the saints, and maybe you don't have to depend so much on the prayers of your Savior in the presence of God for you. But again, look at the text. Christ died for our sins. He rose again so that we would be justified, and right now he's pleading our case before God the Father. His intercession can save you and I to the uttermost because his intercession is rooted in the death and resurrection of himself. John writes, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So this forgiveness that you and I receive is on the basis of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He actively right now is pleading his righteousness on our behalf. And as surely as he pleads for us, our sins will be forgiven. So again, ask yourself, has the intercessory work of Jesus Christ, my ascended King, has it changed me? Are you different today because you know Jesus is not only your advocate, he's also your intercessor in heaven? When John Bunyan reflected on the fact that Jesus was his intercessor in heaven, here's what John Bunyan wrote. Let this doctrine give thee boldness to come to God. Shall Jesus Christ be interceding in heaven? Oh, then, be thou a praying man on earth. Yea, take courage to pray. Think thus with thyself, I go to God. To God, before whose throne the Lord Jesus is ready to hand my petitions to him. Yea, he ever lives to make intercession for me. So one of the present benefits that you and I receive because Christ is our intercessor is we are encouraged to give bold and courageous prayer. Listen to Heidelberg Catechism 117. We must rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord as he has promised us in his word. Or Westminster Larger Catechism 180. To pray in the name of Jesus Christ is, in obedience to his command and in confidence on his promises, to ask mercy for his sake, not by bare mentioning of his name, but by drawing our encouragement to pray and our boldness and strength and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and his mediation. So here's what that means. If you and I are living right now prayerless lives, either personally or as families, or corporately as a church, it would be an indicator that we really don't see our need for Christ to be our intercessor, or we don't see his powerful work of intercession. One of the marks, individually, as a family, or corporately as a church, of prayerlessness would be we really don't see his intercessory work. If we truly adore Jesus as our intercessor, it would produce within us such incredible boldness in prayer, because we would know that our prayers are accepted and perfected through the work of Jesus Christ. Last thing, what response does the King require? Right now in heaven, saints of old and angels are delighting to bow to King Jesus in worship and adoration. But on earth, we don't see that yet. We don't see all people bowing and adoring Jesus as King. In fact, in Luke 19, 14, Jesus said the common response that the world would have to him will be, they will say, we don't want a king over us. Now again, you and I live in an age which is described as an age of expressive individualism and rugged autonomy. There's many around us who imagine a life of flourishing without any transcendent being having authority over them. Modern man rails against the idea of giving submission or homage to any authority, much less a king. So giving submission, giving homage to appointed authority, it just so offends modern sensibilities. You know, we live in this country, in this culture that just has this deep love affair with freedom and self-reliance and the ability to choose. And again, if you're like me, we would say, well, that's the problem of secular culture. But again, ask yourself, allow the Holy Spirit to ask you this morning, have I bought into that where I really love the idea of rugged autonomy? Ask yourself questions like this. How willing am I to submit to earthly authorities that God has placed over me? Is the first impulse of my heart to honor and trust that Christ the King has appointed rulers for particular seasons of time according to his wisdom and direction, or do I find myself inherently questioning any kind of ruler over me? As Christ the King sits in session, he ordains and sets apart elders in the local church to sit in session on earth, and he delights to work through fallible, weak men to rule the church. But is my first response one of humble gratitude and submission to those God-ordained elders, or is it one of resistance, questioning, and murmuring? See, philosopher Charles Taylor speaks about the desire of modern man. Modern man wants to reject the idea of a transcendent God, and then modern man just wants to live in this imminent frame where there's no transcendent. And he says when you try to do that, what you end up doing is you live with this malaise because you're constantly haunted by the fact that you see evidence of a transcendent king everywhere, but you don't want to submit to it. See, there's too many indicators around us that Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling. He's making all things new. So what response does the king look for from us today? In Psalm 2, 10 and 12, here's the response. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you see what God's inviting you? God's inviting you and I today to do a really counterintuitive thing. God's inviting you today to relinquish every effort that you would have to either enthrone yourself or enthrone good created things as being rulers of your heart. And he's inviting you to do the counterintuitive thing, which is you're not going to put your hope in anything created. You're not going to put your hope in anything inside of yourself. Instead, you're going to throw yourself completely on the gracious and mighty rule of King Jesus. And in doing so, you will be fulfilled and you will be satisfied and you will be blessed. And again, you might rail against this fact that you have to bow and kiss this son. It sounds a lot like forced homage, right? That sounds like forced homage, that you have to bow and kiss the son. And the truth is, if you do not bow and kiss the son here on earth, the day is going to come in judgment where you will be forced to bow and kiss King Jesus. You will be forced on that day. But today, there's no force involved. Today, you've heard the gospel from Carolyn's prelude all the way to the postlude. This whole service is full of the gospel. You're not forced to kiss the Son. You are wooed in love to kiss the Son. I mean, what draws you and I to want to kiss King Jesus with joy? And again, you look at your king. This is the Lion of Judah, but he's also the Lamb who was slain. So you look at King Jesus, the Lion of Judah, and you recognize you have a king here who is full of strength and power, and you can entrust everything in your life to King Jesus, and he will have safekeeping over it. He's your Lion of Judah, the King of Kings, who's full of strength. But then you notice he's also the Lamb that was slain. You look at the humiliation and the service and the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb, and that produces such humility in you and I, where we realize apart from King Jesus in our life, we can accomplish nothing. And dear friends, that's the gospel, right? The gospel is this, that God made him who enjoyed perfect kingship in heaven to be treated as a rebel and a traitor so that all of the rebels and the traitors who turn to him by faith are going to end up being treated as kings and queens forever. That's the gospel. That there's a king on the throne who controls every molecule and dust particle in the air, and they all do his bidding. There's a king who has ascended into heaven who knows and controls every step you take and is going to keep you from falling. There's an ascended king who brings increase to the church. He governs the church. He protects the church. He disciplines the church for her good. And again, imagine the purpose and the meaning that the ascended king would bring to you in your workplace. To know that your work is not in vain. To know that everything you do in the home or in the workplace is never in vain. It's never futile because you're doing it for the sake of Christ the King, and he's working through your work to do things that bring about the kingdom. Imagine the faith-filled risks. Imagine the bold prayers you would offer up if we really believed that Jesus is our ascended King. See, the homage that Christ the King commands from his subject is not coming from a distant, uncaring, uninvolved deity. No, it's actually coming from one who is so close to you, he's like a brother to you. That's your King. So let's not waste the ascension of Jesus Christ. The day is coming when Jesus is going to rise up and return, and then the whole earth is going to be made his footstool, and his creation will become paradise. Jesus is the King, so let's worship and bow down and recognize that we're not living in a democracy before him. Jesus is a high priest, so let's boldly come before the throne of grace, knowing that today you have an advocate who has walked your road and he has felt all of your pain. Jesus is returning, so let's join in the Spirit's mission to make Jesus' name known to every tongue and tribe and nation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. I feel like I have just barely touched on the magnitude and the beauty, Jesus, of you being our King. Thank you so much for the opportunity on Ascension Day to really realize the supreme value of you sitting, reigning, and ruling over the church and over the world. Help us today to humble ourselves before you and to draw on all the present benefits that we receive because of your work. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.